Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Hello, so today's Bible reading is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 34. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the firstfruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when the hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts bad character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Thanks, Sarah, and thanks, Bob. Fantastic. Well, I remember I preached on 1 Corinthians 15 really early in my ministry, and I have to say I don't think I treated it as soberly as I feel it deserves. And I think that's because of my growing proximity to death. Now, I don't mean that I'm getting old, but since that time when I first preached, I feel like I have seen the shadow of death over mine and others' lives so much more strongly. Tim, would you like me to change to this? Just use this one. It's really boomy up here. Okay. And not just my own experiences of death and walking alongside others, but as you gain things that you value very deeply, I think death becomes more stark. You know, just like shadows are sort of the darkest when the sun is most bright. The things that I love, that I am deeply, deeply grateful for, they show up death. For the tragedy it truly is. You know, the more you have, if you have children or a spouse or deep friends, a house, amazing experiences in this beautiful world, these are the things that are torn apart by death. When you're young and you're like, I haven't got anything, you don't really care about insurance, right? Someone tries to come and sell your insurance, you're like, I've got nothing to insure. But, you know, as you sort of become more surrounded by the beautiful things of life, they really show up death for the tragedy that it truly is. Families, marriages, friendships, all torn apart by death. Selfless works of missionaries, frontline health workers, great leaders, all cut short by death. The profound contributions of writers, authors, scientists, theologians left incomplete because of death. The goodness and beauty of simple acts of hospitality, care, hard work, listening, all destroyed when death comes along. And some of you know that even more profoundly than I do. And as life goes on and these things become more stark, the shadows become clearer and even darker, many of us find ourselves struggling or doubting. One of our missional areas in our vision statement is to minister to the weary and doubting. We want to be life-giving to the believer, surprising to the world, and strengthening to the weary and doubting. And it would be wrong of us to see those as completely distinct categories. There is none of us that doesn't move in and out of those groups, or maybe sits kind of lightly or more deeply in all of them at once. And so at the moment, many of us may be feeling like you're sitting far more in the strengthening to the weary and doubting group, needing to receive. And we have to, and I think it's wonderful that we have that articulated because in our mission statement, because actually bringing doubts to church and being able to articulate them brings out clarity and truth. So if we hadn't had the members of the church in Corinth doubting the resurrection, bringing their questions, bringing their opposition, then we wouldn't have Paul's chapter 15. Because for them, there were a number of factors at play that made them doubt the resurrection of the dead. Firstly, that if they had Jewish background, the idea of a bodily resurrection in the middle of history was ludicrous. Perhaps the righteous would be resurrected at the end of time, but such things just didn't happen before then. Now, Greek influence, and they had plenty in Corinth, would think not only was it ludicrous, but absolutely awful to think about a bodily resurrection because the body was a prison. And the soul and the mind, these were the things of value that we longed for to continue. And so any sort of immortality was an unbodied, invisible spirit or soul living on. But the people in the church at Corinth also had a really powerful experience of the Holy Spirit. We know that in chapters previous to this that they had seen God's miraculous works. They had experienced people speaking words of God in other languages, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy. And so for them, they felt we are really living in this resurrection life. It's so different here. Stuff is happening. And so probably, they thought with their Greek influence, probably the resurrection has kind of happened to us already. We're living the resurrection life already. And whatever it speaks about in the scriptures about kind of a bodily resurrection, that's symbolic. Now, for us today, some of these doubts and questions and opposition to the resurrection, to a bodily resurrection, are not dissimilar. But they also, I think, have a really strong influence from Eastern philosophy and religion that would say that, well, death is not the end, but it's a time of returning to the great oneness of the universe, that it's nothing to be feared, and so actually you'll find that heaps of Hollywood stuff is now kind of using this sort of language, that it's to be expected, it's a natural part of life, and you just enter the great energy of the universe. And we sort of hold a little bit of that, and we hold a little bit of science materialism that says, well, we've had no evidence that there's any life after death, and so we sort of want there to be a bit of something, but we really know that, oh. Now, an idea that death is really nothing, and that, as Ricky Gervais says, our molecules were doing nothing, they've just had a holiday being together in my body, and now they're going to go off and do whatever they were doing for the previous millions of years beforehand. To me, this seems a really... Oh, sorry, I haven't got this on, I can't walk. This seems to me to be a really a privileged view. Because for most people around the world, there's a lot about the molecules coming together that isn't a holiday, quite frankly. And so, and there are many for whom death is not at the end of a long and fulfilled life where they've had every resource at their disposal and they've experienced every wonderful thing and they can say, I'm ready. Actually, most. It's a deeply privileged majority world, minority world point of view. And so the Christian hope actually speaks to suffering, injustice, death that actually seems wrong, because it says there is something. There is a life that you can grab onto. There is a hope, and you have seen it in Jesus. And so he says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Just like in a farm, when you have the first of the harvest come in, you know that the rest is on the way. And so Paul says, everything that you have been questioning and doubting, you need to look at the first fruits, Jesus Christ, and you can know that for you, hope is real. Let me read to you from The God of All Comfort, Scott Harrower's book. The resurrection of Jesus was a concrete event in history. It means that his life, ministry, words, and promises need to be interpreted in the light of that event. The resurrection provides the historical warrant for Christians to know themselves as those who will be raised from the dead. Consequently, this objective event provides a new coherent narrative in which to reframe experiences of horror. That is, for him, he's talking about suffering, trauma, all those times when death is just wrong. It provides justification that stops, and he uses lots of big words, so I'm kind of dumbing it down for myself, stops a person from being overwhelmed by the idea of a deathly future. Christians cannot interpret their physical death as a horrific ending to life, but rather their death is the beginning of a more intimate fellowship with Christ. It's not open to Christians to say that death is the last thing of those who undergo it. The first fruits have risen, and so will we, says Paul. One of the problems, I think, for us as Western believers is that we want to believe this, but we're so wrapped up in the story of our world and what it says about who we are as people that it's like trying to just make our car go faster by, I don't know, replacing the air filter or the petrol filter or other filters that go in the thing. It is a quick fix, but it's actually still working with the same engine, right? But Paul is saying, and we'll see as he goes on in the rest of the chapter, that actually to understand and have a certain hope of resurrection, you have to have a new engine driving your understanding of what it means to be a human being. To understand resurrection and to believe with certainty in resurrection, you have to know why death? Why human? You have to have a whole new story. A full worldview change, not just an oil change or a filter thing and the... Give them the money and they do it. So let's have a look at what he says. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he, Christ, comes, those who belong to him. When God's story for us began, it did not include death. We need to know that. Humans were created to be God's image in creation, to rule the world under him, living forever in a perfect relationship of flourishing, that they would reflect the glory of God to the whole cosmos, visible and invisible, other spiritual beings, the whole physical universe would see how much we flourished under God's rule in his love. How good God was. They would all see that as we lived out our rule of this earth under him. Yet, because of the rebellion of the first humans, Adam and Eve, when they questioned God's goodness and his command to only eat from certain trees, death entered the scene. Now, I don't know whether the last time you thought about Adam and Eve was when you were reading a kid's Bible and you kind of put them in a cartoon world. Many of us do. But we have to know that Adam and Eve are every single one of us, as well as those first people. We follow in their footsteps and we inherit their consequences. We both sit with them as the authors of the human condition. We live with that. But also we do that, right? It's a story that tells us exactly what you and I do every day of our lives. God, are you good? Really? Would you really want me not to do that thing? I think maybe I could do a better job if I did that thing. And so when he says, as in Adam, all die, we both inherit and we copy. And so we live in a world where the consequences of separation from God, the life giver, is the end of life, death. But God's big story, the engine of human existence, was never going to be thwarted by death. Humans were meant to flourish under him, and so they will, starting with Jesus Christ. Humans were meant to rule under him, and so they will, starting with Jesus Christ. Humans were meant to live with him forever, and so they will, starting with Jesus Christ. Christ has become what we were always meant to be. The human race begins again in Christ. Adam, inherit and copy the new Adam, Christ, the new head of humanity. We inherit and we copy from him. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And it's in order so that he might complete the rule that was intended for humanity to show the full glory of God to the cosmos. So verse 24, then the end will come when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he, Jesus, has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he, Jesus, must reign until he, Jesus, has put all his and God's enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. And that's probably God has put everything under the Messiah's feet. Now, the reason I say that is because that is a quote from Psalm 110. And so the engine of human existence has predicted this throughout the centuries. Psalm 110, written thousands of years ago, describing this rule and reign of the Messiah, the Chosen One. The last enemy, the worst of the enemies, is still being defeated. The demolisher of relationships, the robber of potential, the destroyer of life. That last enemy is still being defeated. He must reign, it says, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, God, who put everything under him, Jesus, so that God may be all in all. The engine of human existence is that we were to live and glorify God, and that every opposition to God would be destroyed, so that God's perfect rule would be complete in all things. Now, we need to be really careful when we read these couple of lines, because sometimes it can seem like, well, the Father is the boss and the Son and the Holy Spirit sort of sit right down the bottom, and God is not in God's self truly unified, that each one is not fully worthy of worship of the same essence and substance. But we know that, you know, we think about John's gospel, I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. You know, Jesus speaking in John's gospel is a hugely elevated view. But why I read Philippians 2 at the start of our service is that this is the same shape, that the Messiah is to rule as humans did and be glorified as humans would be. But the purpose of the Messiah, the redemptive, mediatorial, you know, bringing people with him, the salvation purpose will end. When it's the final time, Jesus doesn't need to do that work anymore, when everything is brought to its restoration. And so it's like he sort of says, it's done. It's finished, fully finished. Father, I give it to you. Now the glory is ours as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Godhead, but the role of the Messiah is completed. And so, in some mysterious, invisible way, the Messiah Jesus, who is so worthy of our worship and who we have complete permission to say, I love you, I worship you, he is working in the background right now to bring everything under his feet. Now, we're used to saying, oh, the world's just getting worse. You know, everything, you know, when I was young, I could play on the street. And, you know, my parents didn't have to put a GPS tracking chip in my watch. That's speaking for myself. Sorry, Phoebe. She knows it's there. She knows it's there. I mean, it's the first step, and then it'll be under the skin. But, you know, I didn't need to do that. It was much safer back then, and the world's actually... The scriptures say that actually somehow, invisibly, Jesus is working to make things complete and restored. And there has been terrible things throughout history all the time, of course. I mean, there is no moment where it wouldn't have been better to put a GPS chip under your kid's skin. I can just take that bit out of the video. That'll be fine. But Jesus is ruling and reigning until as many as possible come into the kingdom, and it is fully understood and clarified that he is the chosen one that God sent. If you think about China and the message that Timothy Lau brought us a couple of weeks, can you have imagined 100 years ago the growth of the church in China? From a government that told them day in and day out that there is no God. And now it's the fastest growing Christian country. That even though they are persecuted, Christ's rule and reign is bringing growth to the kingdom. Well, Paul knows that how we view the resurrection and the engine we have for our life changes what we do day to day. And we're going to have a longer talk about that in 2 weeks. But in this text, you can see just a couple of examples of why the resurrection matters. So firstly, he says, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? I would have liked to have stopped, and I know that time is getting on, but if you've read this verse and no one's explained it, I actually think that it's a seed of doubt. It's very confusing. What were they doing in Corinth? What does it mean, being baptized for the dead? Should we be doing that? I know that the Mormons are baptized by proxy and have lists and lists and lists of people that know nothing of the fact that they've been baptized for in the Mormon church. Is this that? Well, there are lots of... We don't know, number one. But there are lots of thoughts, but in my reading and thinking about it, what I suspect was happening was that the concept of baptism and the practice of baptism was so was considered so important in the early church. Like, if you read the scriptures and you see the way that baptism is seen as kind of the entry, our sins have been washed away in baptism, that those who did believe in Christ but who had passed away before being baptized, I think that the Corinthians were giving them a baptism. They were doing that by proxy on their behalf. So they were saying, these people had faith in Jesus, but they didn't get to be baptized. We understand baptism to be such an important part of entry into the kingdom. We don't want our precious loved ones who believed in Jesus to have missed out on that step. So we'll do that for them. Now, there's really no justification for that. We haven't seen any teaching anywhere else that indicates that that would be an appropriate thing to do. Plus, we know that Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he didn't have a chance to do anything except to trust in Jesus. But Paul now says, look, if you're doing this, how do you think these ones who have passed away have any future existence at all if not for the resurrection of the dead? Why do you do this if the dead are not raised? But more than that, why do I, says Paul, put up with you? I mean, go through everything that I go through if there's not a future hope? We've been through a time of plague and the world is still going through it. But Christians in the early centuries, when there were times of sickness and plague, were actually known to risk themselves, risk being infected in order to care for others, because they had a future hope. Unless Jesus is raised from the dead, why do you face that? Why not just let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die? Look after number one. Climb your way to the top. Do whatever it takes to protect yourself and those you love. Do not serve sacrificially, because it's not worth it if this is all there is. But Paul says, it's not. This is not all there is. And so you have an engine to do the most incredible things. You have an engine that allows you to face the worst, the biggest trauma, disappointment, sacrifice, service. You have an engine that will power you through, because Jesus, the first fruits, has been raised, and so in Christ all will be made alive. Let's pray. Almighty God, we worship you that you would be so good to create us for life, and that even when we thwarted that plan, you wouldn't let it stand, but you, in your Son, changed everything, brought life back, restarted the whole human race, and so we step into that now. Grant us life, because Christ has won it. Amen.